Well, good morning. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. From the Declaration of Independence. And that line, that last line, the pursuit of happiness, is an interesting line. And it's interesting because that is a founding idea for America. It's a founding, it's not only exclusive to America, but it's a founding idea, a founding myth, if you will, for America. And it's interesting when we listen to how we talk about our relationship with the Lord, that's a bit of terminology that we do not use. And so what I want to look at this morning is the pursuit of happiness, the biblical pursuit of happiness. And I want to begin by looking at Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a familiar psalm to us. It's a powerful psalm. And it most likely is placed here at the beginning of the Psalter of the Book of Psalms as almost like the entry point to the rest of the Book of Psalms. It becomes that paradigm for how we should understand the rest of the Book of Psalms, along with Psalm chapter 2. And it says this, I'm reading from the ESV, Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And so here, as we look at this psalm, this opening psalm for the Psalter, we're going to see three comparisons for us to reflect on and to see and to reflect on where happiness is truly found and what kind of life we should live. So three comparisons. Comparison in verses 1 through 2, the comparison of differing stories that are told. And then in verses 3 through 4, the comparison of differing results. And then in verses 5 through 6, the comparison of differing outcomes as well. So when we look at this psalm, it begins, "Blessed is the man." And perhaps some other translations do this, and I think this is really well justified. It's not describing only men, but of all individuals. Blessed is the person, right? And so it begins with this word, blessed. And it's an interesting term for us to think about, because it shapes the whole way that we look at this entire psalm and really how we look at the entirety of the book of Psalms, and it shapes the way that we look at our relationship with the Lord as well. I would argue anyways. This is a similar term is used in Matthew's presentation of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, right? And so have all that. It's a corresponding term that Jesus uses as well. And what we have here is a difficult term for us to think about. Because in English, we have this term blessed, and just hang with me here. We have a few nitty-gritty things, but I think it's so powerful for us to properly understand this word and how it's being used by the Lord in this passage and how that shapes our vision for the Lord. Really what Psalm 1 does is that it is shaping the vision of who the Lord is and our relationship with him. And I think a lot of times for many of us as believers, we have the wrong vision of how we should relate to the Lord and relate to this world. And we think of it, going back to the idea of happiness, we think of our relationship with the Lord as a list of like do's and don'ts. As good evangelicals or Protestants, you know, we would never like openly say that because like Luther's like no law, it's all grace. But in day-to-day practice, it's like, well, no, I've got to like do these things because that's what I'm supposed to do as a good Christian. Or I have to do these things, otherwise I'm going to get in big trouble with God. And it becomes, and we subtly can think of our relationship with the Lord, we have this vision of our relationship with the Lord as almost like a cause and effect, or as I've got to please the Lord, otherwise I'm going to get fried. That doesn't sound like a great relationship, does it? And if you had that relationship with a person where you just had to like placate them, otherwise you're going to get in trouble, that's not a good relationship. And that's not the relationship that the Lord wants us to have. And so it boils down to our understanding of this word in this passage here. And so in English, we have this one word, blessed, right? And that's the one that's used here. But in Hebrew, there are two different words that we in English would use with this one word. And this is, I think, what causes a bit of the problem in our understanding of what this passage is saying, and many others as well. So forgive me, I'm a nerd, so I'm going to give you a couple nerdy things here. So you have this one word, barak, which means to bless. It's the verbal form. It's the verb where God does this blessing. You see this primarily in the first five books of the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, where God blesses Israel as he enters into this covenant relationship with his people. That's where you see this word primarily show up. Then we have another word, ashrei, which shows up, which also can mean to is blessed or maybe happy or flourishing. And it's a really tricky word to translate into English. And it's not a verbal form. It's an adjective here. And so the word that we see here in this passage here in Psalm 1, verse 1, is this one on the side, ashrei. It's not barak, to bless. So that's perhaps helpful for us to think about here. So if we think of how is one blessed, how is a person blessed in this? This is really good PowerPoint here. Don't mock it. I see people judging my clip art skills. Bill was already knocking it even before I started, so. Yes, thank you. The encouraging hurt, all right? I had a nice cry in the bathroom, all right? So when we think of someone being blessed, what does that mean that someone is blessed? Well, in the term barak, to bless, this up one, this has the idea is that blessing comes from a superior, from someone that is higher, whether it's God or from a priest, or God's blessing is mediated through the priest. It's coming from someone that is higher than the person who is being blessed. So that's the idea behind this word barak, which is not the word that's being used here in Psalm 1. This other word that is being used here in Psalm 1, it has a horizontal relationship of someone, of a blessing, of a recognition from an equal. So for barak, it's a pronouncement. You are blessed. I bless you, right? Whereas where ashrei, it's a descriptive element. This person is in a blessed state, if you will. This person is happy. This person is flourishing. It's describing, looking at their life, evaluating their life, and seeing that is like a good way to live. And so philosophers talk about this with the term human flourishing. And we see this, that this is not just a Christian term. Philosophers throughout the centuries have discussed this idea of human flourishing. What will bring the best life for humanity? And that's what we pick up in, and that's what the authors of the Declaration of Independence are. They're channeling Greek philosophy with that use of the pursuit of happiness. This idea of like what leads to the best life. And we think of our relationship with the Lord as I placate God or I do things for God and he gives me stuff. God, would you please bless me with a new car? Would you please bless me with XYZ? And so the problem I think that we have when we come to a text like this is we come to it with that framework of almost as like a reward, right? Of God needs to bless me. If I follow this set of life, we have these two paths, if you will, of the righteous life and the ungodly's life. If I follow this righteous life, then I'll be blessed. I'll have all this great stuff. My life will be great. There'll be no problems. It'll be fantastic. But I think if we have, that's a misunderstanding of what the psalmist is seeking to give here. What the psalmist is doing is giving an invitation to look at what this life is, this life of flourishing, this life and this relationship with an intimacy with the Lord as the true means of flourishing, the true means of happiness and blessedness. So a person can be blessed and be like dirt poor. A person can be blessed, according to the biblical perspective, can be blessed and be just going through the most terrible trials. But here, we have this vision, this invitation to look at this vision, to look at this story of the way of life, of what life is truly for, and how we can truly flourish and find true happiness in the Lord and in right relationship with Him. So this is how the psalmist begins this. Blessed is the person, or happy is the person. True happiness is this type of person. The person who follows these, this is where true flourishing is found. So I love that because it invites into that relationship with the Lord. It's not just of, I've got to do these things and I'm going to get stuff out of it, or I've got to placate God. It's He is showing us what true happiness looks like. And when we think about this, we frequently, and we can read this text in this way, of these are commands for us to follow. And there are, you know, like he's inviting us and saying this is the way that we should live, right? But no one's heart was ever captured by commands. No one's heart was ever like, oh yes, I love that. By saying, don't eat the cookies. No one feels like really close in that sort of scenario. And the Lord desires that we would be very close with him. That we would not be distant, that we would not view him as just this God we have to placate. And so here he begins this with this comparison of stories, right? So you have, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he begins this with the negative side of the comparison. The one who is flourishing, where true happiness is found, is in this, and not following this way of life. A contrary story about what brings flourishing, what brings true happiness. And so he says, don't do it. And you notice, I love his sort of like stepped lines here of the person who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. And then, so it moves from walking to standing to sitting. So steps of settledness, if you will. And he says, you will not find true flourishing apart from the Lord. You will not find true flourishing in the world. You think of ancient Israel, and in their context, they were facing this just as much as we are today. But I think it was a bit more overt for them. In order for, I mean, they lived in the desert, right? Or in very arid, semi-arid places, not like Michigan. And in order for the crops for you to actually have food to eat, you had to have some measure of moisture, some measure of rain. And so when the rains don't come or they're delayed, you begin to wonder, are we worshiping the right God? Should we worship Baal, the storm god who brings the rains? This is why in 1 Kings 17 that God stops the rain for 3.5 years under Elijah, because Baal is that storm god, showing his superiority over them. But you see that this is like a tension for Israel. Who are they going to serve for their very survival? And there are conflicting stories that are out there of what brings true flourishing for us. You have to succeed in your career. You have to advance in your education. You have to, there are all kinds of stories in our world that are contrary to, that are vying and are advocating for what is true flourishing. You think on a political front, if we have this policy and this candidate in, or whatever it may be, then we'll find true flourishing. The psalmist begins this with the negative of reminding us that true happiness, true flourishing, is not found in anything in the world. Is not found anywhere but the Lord. And he's not saying that we totally reject the world, we totally reject everything that the world says. I mean, there are insights, and the other biblical passages are quite clear in this, that there are insights from the world that we can bring in that can help us understand life. But ultimately, we filter those through the grid of Scripture. And that ultimately, our hope must not be in anything else but the Lord. And so he begins us with this negative idea of this story, and then he gives the positive story that we should follow. Notice verse 2. But his delight, right? So we have to carry that description, that invitation of blessedness, of flourishing. Flourishing is the person whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now this is another term. This is JC's word meanings sermon today. Another word, the law, that is also kind of misunderstood in our reading. When we see this term law, we have a whole history of tradition that tells us that law is bad and that grace is good. So then when we come to this passage that the law of the Lord, we go, thought the law was done away with and it's not good. So why should the law be my delight? Or if we don't have that, maybe we have this idea, going back to what we were talking about earlier, where we think of the law as just a series of commands, do's and don'ts for us to follow or to not follow. But here, this term is the term Torah, which is not really law, it's more of instruction. And the idea of this term, especially with how it's used throughout Scripture, has this idea of the overall story and vision of who the Lord is, the instruction, what he teaches to us. And bound up within that, in this concept here of what we are to delight in, bound up within that is God's redemptive acts, is God's way that he treats his people, his complete covenant faithfulness that he has. And so here is not a call just to delight in some list of do's and don'ts, some static thing that we don't have a relationship with. It's a call to delight in who the Lord is, to delight in his way of life, to delight in how faithful he is. And think about that for a minute. Let's think about how this could have been written. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Blessed is the person who does. That's true. We have that in other places. But notice, I love this, his delight. What is your delight in? What do you delight in? Do you delight in anything that's, do you delight in, I don't know, I can't think of a good example. What's that? Things that make you happy. That's right, right? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's right. We delight in a good rose. And those, you know, those are great gifts from the Lord. But when we find like ultimate delight and we find ultimate meaning in these things, that's when I think we have a problem. It's like we can't delight in like, man, it's nice having four-wheel drive on a snowy day. We can delight in that, or delight in a roast and how wonderful it tastes and smells like. We can delight in those things. But the delight he's talking about is the inner satisfaction of our heart. And is our inner satisfaction fixated on ourselves, on our family, on our career, on other things? And those things we can delight in, but not in the ultimate sense of delighting in. Our delight must be fixated on the instruction of the Lord, of who the Lord is. And that has to be the controlling narrative, the controlling story of our lives for us to find true happiness, that true flourishing that the Lord desires for us. And that this is enacted in our life. It's not just an attitude that we exhibit, although that's part of it, but it is also something that we enact on a practical level with the second part of verse 2. And on his law, he meditates day and night. And on his instruction, he meditates day and night. The mulling over of who the Lord is. It is interesting here that he doesn't say, like, make sure you read your Bible for an hour every day. When we talk about how a person would thrive or should grow as a Christian, we are kind of reductionist and say, like, all right, make sure you pray and make sure you read your Bible and don't do anything bad. Now, those are all good things. Those are all good advice. I'm not saying something else, so don't beat me up later. But if we boil it down to just those bare, like, I have to do these things, you will not grow as a believer. You will not flourish in your life. You will not flourish in your relationship with the Lord. It's not about like, I prayed for an hour and I read my Bible for an hour. It's about you thinking about who the Lord is, engaging with his word and his character, and relating that back to our own lives. And our inner delight, our inner attitude toward him is changed to delight in him so that he is the one that we desire, nothing else. And that what the psalmist gives us here is that that idea must be the controlling narrative of our life, is that our love is for the Lord and not ourselves and nothing else. I like this line, thinking of meditating on the Lord. I came across this quote a couple days ago talking about like the ideas of memory and how we can remember certain things, bring things back to our memory. And the quote was this: we remember what we think. We remember what we think. And that's true in our spiritual lives as well, of what we think about shapes into us our inner narrative, our inner story that we enact in our daily life. Like, why do we just suddenly go into sin? Why does a person just suddenly say, I'm no longer going to be a Christian? I'm no longer just going to go and do these sins? It's not because that they've just, like, forsaken to read their Bible for an hour. It's because their inner story has shifted off of the Lord onto themselves. And they need to, and we all need to, recalibrate ourselves back to this story. I really like this watch. It's a great watch. Kelly gave this to me, but it has a problem. Like every 6 months, I've got to readjust it. Because it, like every 6 months, it moves by like a minute or 2 minutes ahead too fast. And so it's always frustrating, like daylight savings time, because then the car is a different time, my phone is a different time, my watch is a different time, so then I'm not sure, like, am I late, am I early, on time, so I have to readjust it, recalibrate it. The psalmist tells us here, reminds us as the opening into the book of Psalms and into our spiritual lives to recalibrate our lives back to the driving narrative of the Lord. And to check to see, are we fixating on the Lord, on his faithfulness, on his teaching, or are we fixating on other narratives, on other stories that is causing us to drift away from him? So we have the comparison of stories, and then we also have the comparison of results as well. You see this in verses 3 through 4. He is like a tree, this person who does these, who walks not, who delights and meditates. This person is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. And so here you have this picture of, guess what? Flourishing. Connecting back to the idea of blessedness. So it's not just of like cause and effect and reward. It is one of flourishing. And you have this tree. You have a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. And this is a powerful line as we read from the Middle East, right? So I have this picture here. Now again, this is a modern satellite image of the Middle East. Pretty one color, isn't it? It's pretty much desert, except for one spot. Anyone see the one spot? I'll blow it up for you. See, this is good PowerPoint. Thank you. You can applaud it later. Applaud more. So here you have Egypt, and notice just how green it is. This is just a shocking picture, isn't it? Of just like how vividly green this area of Egypt is. And it's all because of the Nile. And don't be in denial about the Nile. Thank you. That's what they tell you to do in all the preaching books. Yeah. So, water was everything. Like when we think of like the history of the ancient Middle East, like you have two main river cultures that are the center of control of this entire region. You have Egypt with the Nile, and you have Mesopotamia with the Tigris and the Euphrates. They are the biggest, baddest superpowers in the ancient Middle East for over several millennia because of their access to water. Water equals life. Do you know that Egypt was the breadbasket of the ancient world? It's the Iowa of the ancient world. Rome could not, you know, we're talking about a later period here, but Rome could not have enough food to feed its own people. So they invaded Egypt, and they imported all the corn and all the bread back to Rome to feed their people. It was that crucial of an area because of the just source of water. And so here, the psalmist is picking up on this idea of a tree that is planted by streams of water. Here you have another picture. This is from the 19th century BC, a picture in Egypt. Notice you have this river. Notice the blue zigzaggy. That's to illustrate the river and all these trees that are planted right next to the river. That's where they're going to actually be able to survive. And if you go back just to this slide of how far off you move from the Nile, it's desert again. And here, it's a reminder to us of the more that we shift off of the Lord, the more that our lives are going to end up into a desert sort of experience where we will not find flourishing. It is only when we stay close to those streams of water, close to the Lord, through delighting in him, through meditating on his word, that we will find that true flourishing. And I like how this continues. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. He describes for us that this is not an instantaneous sort of relationship with the Lord. You know, we think that, okay, New Year's was 23 days ago, 22 days ago, recently, And so now what we're going to do, we're going to just like commit to reading the Bible every day. We're going to commit to these different spiritual disciplines. And then we do it for a week, 2 weeks, or 3 weeks now, whatever it may be. And we go, I don't feel any different. And it can feel like we're trying to delight in the Lord. We're trying to meditate. We're trying not to follow the way of the world. And it goes like, I don't feel like I'm actually growing. You have this reminder here of this metaphor of the tree, that it's not an instantaneous thing, that our relationship with the Lord, our sanctification, is a process that we undergo, that we develop as believers in our faithfulness to God, that our fruit comes in its season, that you have to be like a farmer that sows the seed, works the soil, and that's what the Spirit does this as well, to work in our heart to bring us in greater conformity with the Son. We don't wake up one morning going like, I am holy, and now I am fully conformed to His image. Maybe after the rapture, but in day-to-day life, that's not how it works. It's a continual plod of driving towards the Lord. I like what, I'll probably butcher his quote, but Eugene Peterson has this quote of, obedience is a long plod in one direction. You're just continually plugging away. And the more that we drive towards the Lord, the more that He uses that and works in our lives to conform us into the Son of His image, into the image of His Son. And then, so he says this, it yields its fruit in the season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That is where true flourishing is found. It's not, you're going to have all kinds of great things, but that's where the true and good life is. And I think about it this way, that it is the Lord who has created all things, and it is the Lord who has created life and knows all the intricacies of our thoughts, of our lives, of what is best and what is not best. And He is telling us this is what is best. And He desires that we would come and that we would buy into His knowledge of what is best for our lives. And that's where we find true prosperity, true flourishing. And you have this contrast now, this comparison of the results. Like, this ends up, it may not feel like it right now, as it resulting in real benefit for your spiritual life, for your everyday life. Just like exercise, it doesn't feel like it when you're exercising, but if you do it long enough, you're eventually going to see results. He gives us the flip side here in verse 4 of the ungodly, of the wicked, of those that are against the Lord, who follow a narrative that is not God's. And that narrative tells us that, like, it's going to be good right now. You want true happiness? You want true flourishing? You'll get it right now. And he says the long-term result of this is not flourishing. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. At least here we don't have chaff too much. I think of the image of dandelions. You know dandelions when they turn to that white part and then they blow all throughout the, don't know, it's, well, in our neighborhood it's terrible. You've got the yellow dandelions and then it changes to that giant puffball and then it's, I don't know if it's got a special term. Anyways, I call it the white puffball. And it the wind blows all those puffs throughout, spreading more dandelions. It's just pure evil. And in my neighborhood, May, it looks like it's snowing. Like, there's so much of that white puffball stuff that's trapped in the grass, and it's just floating through the air, like, for 2-3 weeks during May. That's the life of those that don't submit to the Lord. It's just, it blows away. It's not settled. It's not flourishing. It's not, there's no life there. It is just blowing away, and then it is gone. And so why, if we compare, the Lord desires that we would make this comparison of the results of what's what this works out in our lives, which one would we choose? The one that brings life-giving results, or one that just leaves us listless, of empty and devoid of anything? I think of when I drive to Grand Rapids, I don't like to stop because it's a long drive, so I just want to like get there and get home as fast as I can. And so sometimes, you know, I'll have a drink for my lunch, and it's, you know, drink the pop or drink the water, whatever it is, and then you've got that like thing of ice, and then I find that like as I'm halfway home or whatever it is, I'm really thirsty. And so what ends up happening is I don't want to stop to get more water. I'm waiting for the ice to kind of melt, so then you do a little bit of sips, shake it up, do it some more, wait 15, 20 minutes, sip it up some more, just get it enough so that I don't have to stop. But if you just made like a 2-minute stop, pull off, pay a buck or $2, whatever it is, get a bottle of water, and then you can chug it. And we can have that same sort of attitude in our spiritual lives where we're not going off into the desert. We're not moving totally away from the Lord, but we know we're not getting the nourishment, the refreshment that we desire from the water of the Word, from the water of our relationship with the Lord. And so we are like content to just like sip at the ice. But the Lord desires that we would not only have that sort of experience and relationship with Him, but that we would take a close look at our lives, take a break, slow down, and get off and get that bottle of water to have that refreshment. Because that's what's going to find true flourishing for us. So we have so far the comparison of stories, comparison of results, and then we have the comparison of outcomes as well. And we see here in this comparison of outcomes in verses 5 through 6, it says this: "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." And here, maybe there's slight overlap in the words that we use here of results and outcomes. The way I think about it, verses 3 and 4 is talking about like the everyday sort of results. You give it a long enough time, here's what the results are going to be. And then what I think verses 5 and 6 with this outcome, what it's going at is the end point. How does this finally and ultimately flush out? So in the judgment, in this, here the idea is probably not like end time sort of judgment, but I think, you know, that's kind of the idea. "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment." Not only does it not work, as we saw in verses 3 and 4, that those narratives against the Lord, that does not work in everyday life, but at the end of eternity, it also does not work. "So thus, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." And then you have verse 6: "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." That intimacy with the Lord. It's not just like He knows, like this is an odd statement, right? If the Lord is all-knowing, then like how does He know the way of the righteous? He knows in an intimate way who the righteous are and their life that they live. And He delights in that, in those that would follow that. But then it follows this warning that at the end, "But the way of the wicked will perish." So if you're a believer, you know, your salvation is secure. If you've trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you know, the Lord is not going to take away His salvation from you. But why would we buy in to a narrative of the world that does not end anywhere, that only ends in destruction? So if we as Christians buy into the narrative that ends in destruction, like, that's absurd. When He is inviting us into this relationship of intimacy with Him. And so here, the psalmist desires, the Lord desires for us to evaluate our lives, to evaluate our hope. Where do we find true happiness? That pursuit of happiness, where do we find true flourishing? It must be in the Lord. And it can be in the Lord. And the Lord desires that we would enter into that intimate relationship with Him. So may we look at these three comparisons, look at these conflicting stories, these results, and these outcomes, and that we would look at our own lives and see which one are we adopting. Have we moved away into the desert, away from the streams of the Lord? Or are we delighting in Him? And are we having that intimate relationship with Him? Why don't we close with a word of prayer? Father, we love You. We thank You so much for Your word. We thank You that You are not some far away, distant God who just wants to boss us around, but that You desire a relationship with us. We thank You that You've given us that relationship through Your Son, that relationship is continued and sustained by Your Spirit. Father, we just pray that we would not move away from You, that we would draw close to You, that we would just find great delight in who You are. Father, we just pray that You would capture our hearts, that we would have the proper vision of who You are, Lord. Father, forgive us when we have moved away from You and bring our hearts back. We love You, Lord, and we ask all these things in Your Son's name. Amen.